Okay, excellent. We're going to get started tonight. We have a lot to cover. Jim Gilbertson asked a moment ago, are we in Matthew or John? And the answer was yes. So we're going to be we're actually going to be looking at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John tonight. What I want to do then to get started here is that we're going to pick up actually. Let me have you get four passages. Get Matthew 27. And we've been doing this lately. I've been giving you the references in all four records. Just that way when, you know, in your own personal Bible study and for future reference, you are able to check the parallel passages and so forth. And I trust that that's helpful just to, you know, if you want to go back and read it again, be, you know, just stay real familiar with it and that type of thing. And when you're doing research in the future. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at all four accounts of what we're going to try to cover tonight. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We're going to start at verse 1. And I think all systems are go. Yes. Okay. Matthew 27, 1. It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Okay, now in Matthew, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 10 is about Judas. Okay? So for tonight, I'm going to skip over that. We're not going to talk about Judas this evening. We're going to probably next time or we will come back to this. I just don't want to go over it tonight. Okay? Only because I want to get on with the trial and his encounter with Pilate and so forth. So for purposes of Matthew, then jump ahead now to verse 11. Okay, everybody with me? It says, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Hey, Lori, can you check the thing real quick? When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word, especially because of where we are in your word, looking at these final moments of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to him actually going to the cross. God, help us to see to a greater degree and appreciate to a greater degree the absolute confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ displays in your word, the absolute rest that he is able to find by trusting you in the midst of this entire situation. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, what I want to do is I want to read the parallel passage over in Mark and in Luke and John. I'm not going to read all the verses over Mark, but let me give you the reference. Look over to Mark 15. Mark 15, and the account goes from verse 1, and it goes to verse 15. the discourse with Christ and Pilate, and Pilate asking about thou the king. So just kind of be aware of that. This is Mark's account. It's very similar to Matthew, but it's not identical. Mark tells us a couple of things about Barabbas that Matthew does not tell us about. I don't know if we'll get to Barabbas tonight or not. Probably not. But if you'll notice what he says at verse 7, it says, And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, that's an important piece of information just to know about Barabbas. I don't know if we'll get to Barabbas tonight or not. Probably won't. Now go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Again, I don't think we'll come back to be able to get back to Mark tonight. So you may or may not need to hold on to it. Look over to Luke 23. This time we're going to go from verse 1. And this account is going to go all the way down to verse 25. Okay, this has to do with when he's brought to Pilate. And Luke tells us some additional information that you do not find in Matthew, Mark, or John. So start with me at verse 1. It says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Now Matthew and Mark don't tell you that bit of insight, neither does John. Look at verse 3. "And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was Jerusalem at that time." Luke is the only one that tells us that Pilate sent him to Herod. Look at verse 8 now. "What's the encounter with Herod? When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." You see Herod's interest? Okay, he thought Jesus was just an entertainer. "Then he questioned with him in many words, but he," that's Christ there, "answered him nothing." What's that? No. Okay. "And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching these things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all once, saying, Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison." Remember, Mark used the word insurrection. Luke uses sedition. Both say he was involved in murder. "Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him." Imagine that, just the intensity of the crowd getting louder and louder. "Crucify him, crucify him." "And said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will." Well, you got to underline those two phrases right there. The whom they desired, and he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, let's look at the account in John. The account in John begins in John 18. John chapter 18. And it starts at verse 28. And this one actually runs all the way through chapter 19, verse 16. This is the longest, the most detailed account. Okay? I'll try to read through some of this a little more quickly here. Verse, not because it's not important. Look at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. See how they've already concluded? He's already guilty, you know. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? By the way, you understand he says that with absolute disdain and scorn, right? Yes. Am I a Jew?
He's just hearing things. He's not really
Yes, exactly.
It's a telephone game.
He's not personally actually investigating in this sense. Right. He just, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Remember that Matthew and Mark told you that Pilate recognized that the Pharisees and the people delivered Christ to Pilate because of envy. Remember? So Pilate is aware that something else is going on here. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. By the way, now see, he's guilty of insurrection, he is guilty of murder, and he's a robber. And sedition. Isn't that fascinating?
He's a man.
And he's a man. You know what the name Barabbas means? Bar, son of Abba.
Jesus.
Son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? Think of all the things you're told who about this, and his name is son of the Father. Son of Abba, Father.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There's a lot going on there about it, all right?
So it was like the Antichrist being released to him?
That's the concept.
It's foreshadowing.
It is. Look at 19:1. Now then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man! When we get to that, by the way, you're going to see that he actually is quoting Scripture and doesn't even know it. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, notice it says he's the more afraid.
He could be right.
And he's already pretty fearful at this point. He's the more afraid, This statement's got a little concerned here. And went again into the judgment hall and said to him, Whence art thou? It's like, where are you from anyway? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever make him himself a king speaketh against Caesar. It is interesting how now they're appealing to politics to get their way. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate truly is in a hard place. He's not only in a place called the pavement, he's in a hard place. He's, you know, it says, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Once again, he's quoting scripture and doesn't even know it. Okay? But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and so on. Okay. Now, that's you can see how all four accounts give us some details and give us the full picture about what happened with this interaction when Christ was brought to Pilate. What I want to do then, before we actually get in and therefore go verse by verse and look at the details, I want to ask you all, what are some things that obviously stand out as major issues here? What are some things that are significant just as we read through this?
The non-believers can recognize that he was the king. He was the capital K right there.
Yes. Isn't that interesting?
Here's your king. Like, no,
yes.
Not our king.
Yes. Okay, good. What else? What are some other things? I'm just asking. What are some things that really kind of stood out to you here?
That they know he's not guilty.
Okay? Interesting. Interesting. How often, whether it's Pilate himself, or in one case, Pilate's wife, how often the statement is made, the idea of, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him at all. A statement like, nothing worthy of death is found in him. A statement like, have nothing to do with that just person. See that? That's pretty powerful, isn't it?
And him, you know? I mean, frankly, he used it as an excuse to send him back to Pilate.
Exactly.
Because he couldn't find him.
He had no grounds upon which to condemn him. That's another big issue as you think about this. Anything else stands out to you?
Well, it's funny because it seems there's a veil with that religious system at that time that's blocking them from seeing what the truth is.
What do you mean? That's very good.
The example is that they want to crucify innocent, not the man, but obviously God. And then they want to release a murderer.
Yes. So okay.
It's twisted. It's like, well, good is good. I mean, good is bad for them and bad is good for them. So it's twisted.
Their religious, self-righteous zeal is blinding them to everything that's going on. They're more concerned about... We didn't read the thing about Judas. But remember when Judas brings the money back and gives it to them? They say, oh, it's not lawful to take that money and put it in the treasury. You're fixing to kill your own Messiah and you're concerned about whether or not it's lawful to put the money in the treasury. When they bring the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate, they wouldn't enter into the judgment hall lest they were defiled because they're right on the verge of the Passover. Isn't that fascinating? How their blindness, their religious self-righteousness is keeping them blind to their absolute hypocrisy. So you're exactly right. Good. Anything else that you see going on here? Kind of big picture stuff.
Is there any supernatural things going on at this moment?
Well, that's a great question, but what do you mean by that?
Meaning
Scripture being fulfilled.
Okay, Scripture being fulfilled. Certainly the angels are all watching. Certainly Christ is absolutely trusting the Word of God. Remember how when we saw Christ being interrogated by Annas and then Caiaphas, certain times Christ did answer and other times he did not answer? Similar with Pilate here. Certain times he does answer, certain questions he does not answer, and so forth. Again, because he's trusting the Word of God. So when you say there's any supernatural things going on, yes, certainly that. What else is going on supernaturally? I'm talking about from the bad side.
Satan's mob.
Yeah, exactly. What the mob is saying, by the way, who is pushing the mob to ask for Barabbas? The chief priests.
The religious system.
And aren't the chief priests supposed to be the ones who are responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation? Weren't the priests the one in whose law was to be the word of God and he was supposed to teach the nation of Israel? They're the very ones pushing the people to ask for Barabbas and demand the crucifixion of their own Messiah. Also, as we read it, do you see the whole thing intensifying, the crowd getting more zealous and the tumult growing and so forth? If you were to count how many times the crowd says, if I counted this right, and I may not have, okay, because I didn't take my shoes and socks off. But anyway, there's like 10 times that they say, crucify him, mm-hmm. crucify him. A couple of times Pilate says back, shall I crucify your king? But the mob, they just grow in intensity. Crucify him, crucify him. Anything else kind of stands out? As
let any Jesus supporters into that area.
Isn't that interesting? They didn't let any opportunity for those who maybe would have supported Christ to say, wait, I got to say this. Yes, yeah, good. What else? Anything else that kind of stands out here?
Was
yes, look at what they say over here in John 19 real quick. What Lori's bringing out is it's a little puzzling that they say it's not lawful for them to kill any man. Look how they say it.
There's a veil for sure.
Let's see, look at 31, John 18:31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That's not a true statement at all. Was it lawful for them to put someone to death?
Rather.
How?
By stoning.
But in the context here, when they say it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, you got to understand, they're not appealing to Pilate for authority to put him to death by stoning. They brought him to Pilate thinking they can wash their hands of his murder and have Pilate sentence him to crucifixion. And that's why when you can see the next verse, it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. That's back in chapter 12, verse 33 and 34, when he says that he's going to be lifted up from the earth. He prophesied that. See that? So when they say, well, it's not lawful for us to put him on death. No, it was. But they're completely abandoning their lawful system and attempting to appeal to the Gentile, Pilate's lawful system, Caesar's, exactly, you know, to justify their own way and try to condemn Christ. Good, anything else? So is that's kind of what you're saying, Laurie, right?
Yeah.
Were they scared of the believers to turn on them?
Not necessarily at all. It's like they totally shoved any believers out. And frankly, there are not many believers here to help Christ anyway. And it is the mob mentality, completely. It's getting louder and louder and louder. Isn't that interesting? About a week before this, when Christ comes riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, fulfilling Zechariah, remember, the group that is following him is saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The people that are in Jerusalem say, who is this? What is this? So the group tells him, and then the people in Jerusalem kind of begin to listen to him as he cleanses the temple, as he teaches in the temple, as he turns the money changers' desks over and so forth. Why didn't they all attack him then? You see how quickly people's mind has changed as a result of mob mentality. As inspired by their leaders, who in turn were inspired by Satan.
Yeah, you know? Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Because Satan's behind it all.
Satan's behind all this.
What?
Yes.
Had he known.
Yes, exactly right. Had Satan known, he would not have crucified Christ. Satan's behind this whole thing. The Pharisees, the priests, the elders of the people, they're just saying what their father taught them to say. Remember, Christ says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. You're gonna take and call for my execution. Remember that back in John 8, okay? What else do you see? Just ask Jim, go ahead.
Well, just maybe not in the same league as all the other ones.
Oh.
But, the one verse in Matthew 26... that seems to feed anti-Semitism, because he's when Pilate says there's nothing wrong with him, says he washes his hand and the blood will be on your people.
Yes. Yes, in verse 25. Yes.
I remember when Mel Gibson was doing the Passion of Christ. I guess that initially was in that movie, and with great objection from some Jewish people. He took it out.
Interesting.
But it also feeds anti-Semitism when people don't realize that we all put Jesus on the cross.
That's true. Yes. Yeah. And the statement itself, when they make it, you realize they're saying his blood be on us and on our children. It is something they said about themselves. So if anyone was anti-Semitism, it was actually them. But of course, like you're saying, we now know it really wasn't just, you know, the blood on their hands. Christ died for all of our sins, all of us, and so forth. So that's actually good to know.
It's still part of the same theme that we can't even write history based on today.
Oh, no.
That was a fact.
Yes.
And that is biblical, and he couldn't put it in there because of the guilt more than the anti-Semitism.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So yeah. And really almost trying to write any kind of history nowadays is all skewed and everything,
right.
You know. So, okay, anything else kind of stand out to you in this?
The writer of Hebrews says very specifically in there that they killed him.
Yeah, and the Apostle Paul does too, by the way.
Yeah,
yes.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay. They had to be held guilty so that his grace could abound to all.
Amen to that, yes. Anything else to kind of stand out that you want to comment about here?
Foreshadowing of Revelation, actually, you know,
meaning what? Meaning the fulfillment of
taking Barabbas as our king.
Yes, it surely is a foreshadow of their eventually. Think about their statements. They say, "Release unto us Barabbas."
We want him.
Then they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Mm-hmm. See who they're giving their allegiance and loyalty and alliance to. See that? Listen, that tells you really when push comes to shove. When the intensity is there, what religion will lead people to do.
Now, does Satan have a delusion over them? The crowd that was there.
Well, the delusion was the lie.
The people.
The delusion was the lie. He's controlling the people by controlling the priests, Pharisees, because of their doctrine and so forth. Okay. All right. Well, let's do this then. Let's begin now to go and look at the details. Remember that Christ had the mob arrested Christ, like, you know, at night, and then they take him to Annas, and then they take him to Caiaphas. They determine that he's guilty of death. So early in the morning now is when they take him to Pilate. Pilate has this initial interaction with Christ. The high priests are there making these accusations against him. When that discourse goes on, Pilate learns that Christ is of Galilee. And so then he sends him to Herod. Christ goes to Herod. Herod has this interaction. Christ doesn't answer not one single sound to Herod. Herod sends him back dressed in a purple robe. So now you have that extended discourse back with Pilate and Christ. And then Christ, he would have like this private meeting with Christ. And then he would bring Christ out and present him to the group. And he would bring Christ back in and talk with Christ, and he would bring him back out to the group. See that? It's like there's multiple interactions between Pilate and Christ, and the two of them presented before the people. It's interesting. Pilate is the governor. But doesn't the Old Testament prophesy that out of Judah is going to come forth the governor that shall be the ruler of my people? So here you have two governors. The one who is an absolute apostate Gentile governor, a minion of Caesar, and the one who is the true governor of Israel, who is the Son of God. You have Pilate here, who truly is the same between a rock and a hard place, and he is, because the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in John that he's at the place called Gabbatha, which is the pavement. That's a hard place. This guy's stuck. There's no way out for this guy, when you think about it. And there's no way out because of his pride for one reason, and because of who Christ is, because of who Pilate's serving, and because of the pressure from the mob. The pressure is building and building and building. And Pilate, poor guy, he's not only pressured from the mob, pressured from Christ, his wife's even against him, okay? she says, "Have nothing to do with that just man. Man, I suffered many things of this guy in a dream this night." So, poor guy, you got to listen to your wife, regardless of what the mob says, right? You got to listen to what your wife says, right?
Anything about what happens to Pilate afterwards?
No, that's a really good.
If he really knew in his heart when this was all said and done what crime he had committed and that he did believe, maybe?
There's no. I cannot think of any verse that would suggest that he ever did become a believer.
Okay.
The latest reference that you see about Pilate is actually made by the Apostle Paul. Look over here in 1 Timothy 6:13. The question is, for those listening on the internet, is there an indication with Christ having this kind of interaction, with Pilate having this kind of interaction with Christ, is it possible that Pilate ever became a believer? I can't think of any verse that would suggest that he did. Okay, and the last, at least to my recollection right now, the last place where he is mentioned, look over to 1 Timothy 6. I think this is the last place in the New Testament he's mentioned, because I don't think he's mentioned in Hebrews. But watch verse 13. The Apostle Paul says this: "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." That's the last thing you're told, at least as far as I right now can bring to my memory, about Pilate. So there's no indication that he actually did. Now, he could have, and he should have.
Right.
And boy, if ever there was a man under intense pressure to be brought to his knees, mm-hmm. he was the guy. Mm-hmm. What a guy. Because truly, he's the governor, but he's the representative of Caesar. Mm-hmm. But he's being pressured by the high priests, the people, the mob and everything. And yet here he's got the Lord Jesus Christ, who's exhibiting perfect peace right in his presence. Perfect trust. Right. Pilate is seeing this. He's never dealt with a man like this before. Anybody like this. You know? And then of course even his wife makes the comment. So if there's any, Pilate truly was at a hard place. And he didn't make the right decision. He thought that by washing his hands, that would set him free of accountability. You know? The Bible says that...
So who's responsible? The government and the situation, or the people?
That's
the nation of Israel, right?
That's a great question. The question then, ultimately, who's responsible? Watch this. Look over to John 19. Yeah, John 19. Verse 10 and 11. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou... By the way, the question, what I always forget to repeat the question. The question was, well, then who is responsible for him, okay? For accountable. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? What does Pilate think the extent of his power is?
Life or death right there.
Yeah, absolutely. He's got power over life or death. Now watch what Christ says. Mm-hmm. Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Okay, so when he says from above, who's that? That's God the Father. But look at the next statement. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. See that? The fact that he says hath the greater sin, Pilate's responsible and accountable. But it's the nation led by Annas and Caiaphas, the elders of the people, that delivered them unto Pilate. So that there's the answer. Isn't that fascinating? Okay.
Pilate washed his
hands, right? Yeah, Pilate washed his hands thinking that I'm free of this. But did it actually set him free of it? It didn't, did it? You know,
but doesn't Thomas answer that in Acts when he says, they're accusing, he accused the nation of Israel, you're
yes.
the one
yes.
that crucified.
Absolutely
so,
correct.
I mean, that's, God is telling us that they are the ones.
They are the ones that have the greater sin. Yeah, Peter, there in Acts, Peter, he says that you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified him. So he tells Israel that. He doesn't go and say Pilate did that. Isn't it fascinating?
No.
Okay.
He came for them too.
And yes, he did. Yes. And Laura, you started to say something? Or did... Okay. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Obviously, there's no way we're going to get to all of this tonight. It'll take us a few weeks to go through all... Yeah, really. Okay. I like you. I'm good. That's good. We're going to stay here for a while, okay? What I want to do then, let's go back to Luke 23 now, and we're just going to kind of take this bit by bit by bit by bit. It says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ's king. First of all, did Christ forbid to give tribute to Caesar?
No.
No.
What did he say about giving tribute to Caesar?
Render Caesar.
Everybody knows that. Exactly. You know, when they asked him, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in Luke 23. That was verse 1 and 2. What did I say? Okay, sorry about that. Yeah. Okay, so when they accuse him and saying he forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, that's an absolute, total, bald-faced lie. Complete, total lie. When they tried to accuse him in his words by one time, when they asked him, you know, is it right to give tribute to Caesar and so forth? And Christ says, you hypocrites, bring me a coin. Mm-hmm. And of course, when they bring it, what does he do with it? Whose image is on this thing? And then what does he say? Yeah. He says, listen, render therefore to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God. That's profound. How simple.
The
physical and the spiritual. See, he also did not forbid to give Caesar, tribute to Caesar. See that?
Today he doesn't.
That's exactly right.
Render unto.
He does. Honor to whom honor. You know, tribute to whom tribute. The Apostle Paul says that.
You're going to enter honor into giving to government.
Well, honor to whom honor is due. That's the thing. Yeah. Okay. All right. Watch this now. Okay. So then, at verse 3, and Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." So what's Pilate actually acknowledging? When he asks, "I thought the King of the Jews," and Christ says, "Thou sayest it," what's Pilate acknowledging? That's not a reason to condemn this guy to death. You know? Pilate no doubt knew a little bit of Israel's history. Israel's history, they had a whole line of kings. They're always fighting about who's kings. In fact, if you're reading in the zone right now, when you read through, you just finished reading through Kings and so forth, First and Second Kings. I mean, it's one king killing another king, his general kills him, then the general tries to take over, then the other guys come and kill that guy, and then place his son on the throne. It's just, it's way better than Hollywood drama. If you want to really see what's going on when struggle for power and so forth. You know, so
that's why the real king would place himself.
Yes.
It's not
exactly. It's right not now. Exactly at all. That's right. Could be placed there by the Father. Exactly right. Okay. So he said this is the first time that Christ says, that Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." I find no fault, the idea of nothing worthy of death. And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Okay, is that a true statement? Did he stir up the people in a sense of seeking to overthrow Pilate or Caesar? Is that what he did? What did he do? Beginning from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem, what did he do?
He fulfilled Scripture.
He taught the Word of God. If anything, he stirred up the people by healing them, by teaching them the truth, by getting to focus on the Word of God. See that? He says here, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. I want to sidetrack here just for a moment and mention something about the use of the word Jewry here. It's not jewelry like, you know, rubies and diamonds and whatever, but the word Jewry, okay? There is a teaching out there in certain circles of Christianity that says it stems from the idea of the lost tribes of Israel. That when the nation of Israel split back in the days after the death of Solomon, okay, you had the 10 tribes in the north and then the 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes in the north became known as Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south became known as Judah. Okay, that's why, by the way, when you read the Kings, it'll say this king reigned as the king of Israel, and this king reigned as the king of Judah, because it's the north and southern kingdom. As it's just kind of showing you both. You see that? What's that?
The two sticks or whatever.
Like the two sticks is exactly what it is, okay? Well, eventually, the northern kingdom was taken off into the Assyrian captivity, and then many years later, the southern kingdom was taken off into the Babylonian captivity. Now, there is a view out there that says that northern kingdom was eventually lost, that they kind of migrated to Europe, and they eventually were lost, never to have been recovered or returned. Nobody really knows who they are. Many of the kings who actually reigned in Europe claim lineage to a throne as a result of being descendants of those supposed lost 10 tribes. It's very interesting stuff. It's completely wrong.
Prior to DNA.
Yeah, prior to DNA. Kind of thing. But it's just bizarre. From that view, an idea was developed that said that the use of the word Jew, J-E-W, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is exclusively a reference to descendants from the tribe of Judah, and that the word Jew never is a reference to anyone other than descendants of the tribe of Judah. Now, that's a problem for a number of reasons. First of all, let me have you notice an interesting passage of Scripture over in the book of Galatians. I am off track a little bit from our study, but this is maybe an important place, since you brought up that Jewry in Galilee and so forth, an important place to kind of look at it. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. The concept is that the word Jew is only legitimately used by descendants of the tribe of Judah, and not any other descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Look with me now at Galatians chapter number 2, verse 15. It says, "We who are Jews by nature, not sons of the Gentiles." Who's talking there?
Isn't it Peter?
Who's talking at verse 15?
Paul.
Paul's talking. Who is he including the we?
All of them. Himself.
Himself. Who else?
It's Paul talking to Peter.
Paul talking to Peter in the presence of? Watch this. Look down to verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I was stoned to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Okay, so it's in Antioch. Paul's there with these Jews and Gentiles. Peter's there with these Jews and Gentiles. There's a group of Jews among the Gentiles, and they're all eating as though the middle wall of partition is down, because it is down. But as soon as a group of people who were sent from James, remember James is back in Jerusalem, and he sends a group of Jews up to check this out, now Peter separates himself. Watch at verse 13. "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," the truth of Paul's gospel, that the middle wall of partition is down. Now who is the they? It's all of the Jews that are in Antioch in this assembly who now have separated himself from the Gentiles. Now watch this. It says, But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature." We includes the Jews that are within earshot, within the group. Okay? Question. Does the we include Peter? What tribe was Peter from? Let me ask you a different way. Was Peter from Judah? He was not from Judah. He was from Galilee. 11 of the 12 apostles were from Galilee. Only one was from Judah. Which one, by the way? Judas. The Apostle Paul uses the word Jew, not exclusively to Jews from Judah. What tribe was Paul from? He wasn't from Judah. He was from Benjamin. So again, it's a nonsensical doctrine that says that Jew and Jewry only refers to Jerusalem and only refers to those who were descendants of the tribe of Judah. Back to Luke 23 here. Look even how Luke has the leaders of Israel using the word.
We're back at Luke.
I'm sorry. We are back at John. Thank you. We're back at... Are we? Wait. We are in Luke. We are in Luke. Luke 23:5. My bad here. Luke 23:5. Watch what they say. "And they were the more fierce, saying..." Who's they? Well, that's the chief priests and the elders and leaders of the people. "Saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from where?" So Jewry included Galilee. You follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's all the landmass belonged to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. So again, that was kind of a sidetrack, and maybe it's irrelevant. But in case you ever come across that doctrine, you'll be able to say, I remember John saying something about that, okay? So you'll... Yeah, go ahead.
Interesting. Someone recently just told me about a show that just aired, I think on Channel 2, about the lost tribes of Israel and how God's put a burning in there in them now to come back to the land. And there's a film that a prophecy and all these lost tribes that are scattered everywhere. They're all trying to make their way back to Israel. And
interesting.
The only way they can prove it is now because of DNA.
Oh, with DNA.
And so now they can prove
that they're actual descendants. Yeah, yeah, it's fascinating.
Are there any of those South American tribes in there?
Not really. Well, another concept, if the northern 10 tribes were lost, didn't Christ say when he's in Galilee, I've come to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Mm-hmm. He was looking in the wrong place then. Shouldn't he have gone to Europe or Africa? Anyway, that's another whole issue. But, all right, so watch happens here now. So verse 5, and they were the more... Okay, verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. Why do you suppose Pilate sends him to Herod?
He's trying to get him out of my hands.
I want nothing to get you. I got more things. I got to go play tennis. Get this guy out of here. Whatever kind of a thing, you know? He's trying to get rid of Christ. He doesn't want the headache. Okay, now watch this. This is pretty interesting. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Okay, now, that's an amazing statement when you think about it.
Exceeding?
Think about what's going to happen when you see Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be exceeding glad. But for a totally different reason. Herod here is exceeding glad because he heard all these rumors about this Jesus guy. He initially thought it was John the Baptist that was raised from the dead and is performing these miracles. Remember that? And so Jesus comes to him and so he thinks, hey, he's going to get a show. You know? He didn't even have to go to Vegas. Vegas is coming to him. It says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. The reason for his gladness, the reason for his desire to see him for a long time, because he thought Christ was on the sideshow. This guy was starved for entertainment. This guy had no morals at all of any kind. And you realize, there's a principle right there. If you have no morals in your life, you don't have no moral fiber, no compass for the direction of your life, you're going to live your life looking for the next thing to temporarily fill you, your entertainment. And it's such a shallow life, such a shallow reason for living. Well, if you think about the statements... See, you and I are going to be exceeding glad. You and I are and have been desirous to see the Lord Jesus for a long season, but for entirely different reasons. Isn't that true? It's fascinating thinking about these little statements here that are made. How you can see how, in the case of Herod, boy, this guy, a heathen, a lost guy, and so forth, just no real morals, no compass at all. But for you and me, we've been desirous to see Jesus for a long time. And when we sing, we're going to be glad. See that? Now look at verse 9. Then he questioned with him in many words. But he answered him nothing. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 13 real quick here. Why did Christ completely ignore Herod, I mean, he doesn't answer him anything. He just stands there. How come?
Herod serves no purpose.
Herod serves zero purpose at all. What else? Where else doesn't he answer anything? What's that? Fulfills prophecy. Proverbs.
Herod tried to have him killed when he was born, and Herod has been looking for him all this time.
Isn't that interesting? Yes, Herod hasn't exactly been
And why wouldn't Herod know, and this was the guy, and now it's time, and make him really think about this? He just had no idea what Scripture was.
No, he didn't believe the Word of God at all. Doesn't Scripture say something about answer not a man according to his folly,
mm-hmm.
lest thou be found a fool with him? Herod's just a total fool.
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember also, back earlier in the ministry of Christ, look over to Luke 13. Luke 13, 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. As though they're really concerned about protecting Christ. And he said to them, go ye and tell that fox. Which tells you, they're minions of Herod. They have access to Herod. Go ye and tell that fox. He says, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. That's all Christ had to say to Herod. Everything he had to say to Herod, he told these guys to go tell him. You go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. If Herod had any real interest in what Christ meant by that, this probably would have been a good time for him to ask, hey Christ, what's that code you were talking about? I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'm perfected. What are you talking about? See, Christ doesn't answer Herod anything at all because he has nothing to say to him. Everything he had to say to him, he already did.
Do you think these people actually went back and told him? Because I'd be afraid of getting killed.
That's a good point. Yeah, maybe they never did go back.
Because obviously, I did cast out devils and do cures. You know?
So yes, he saw the signs. He heard the signs. He wanted to see some with his own eyes. Yeah, you know. Okay, let's quickly go on here. Luke 23 once again. Verse 9, it says, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So see, what are you seeing in Christ, by the way, through all this?
He knows what's going on.
Yes. What else? What are you seeing? What's he manifesting? Perfect peace. Perfect trust in the Father, isn't he? Scripture says, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's what he's doing. Herod is in front of him. The chief priests are vehemently accusing him. And Christ is just standing there in perfect peace, trusting the Word of God. It's pretty amazing.
Isn't it also the Lord kind of playing a role of what the nation of Israel or the small remnant is going to do in the last days?
Yes, it is.
To keep that peace.
He is a picture of that remnant, just staying in perfect peace by trusting the Word of God in the midst of vehement attacks against them.
Physical attacks too?
Yes.
Yeah,
it's a very good connection. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, now watch what happens. Verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. And mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. So that, now what's that all about? They're just trying to humiliate him. You know, just mocking him.
What was the tension between Pilate and Herod before?
Yeah, that's a great question, which is the next verse. It says, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. No, the question is, what was that enmity, or what was the cause of it? No doubt it was territories, it was pride. You know, that the idea of rulership and so forth. If you go back with me, the concept of their rulership, look what Luke tells us all the way back in Luke chapter number 3. Look back at Luke 3. And verse 1. This obviously is three years earlier. Look at 3:1. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Asanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Okay, So who is Caesar?
He's top dog.
He's top dog, yeah. Truly Gentile dog, that's right. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so he's the big chief, the big cheese, whatever. He's the king, right? So over all Rome. Then you've got Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea. And then you've got a fourfold division under Herod, under Pilate. See the word tetrarch?
Mm-hmm.
That's one fourth. So that Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. So we've got one fourth underneath. What's that? It's a fourth.
Oh, is it?
Yeah. So Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. So there's three territories. And Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. So you have three rulers but four territories. But all those are under Pilate. So no doubt the enmity between Pilate and Herod had something to do with their rulership or, you know, wanting to control and that kind of thing. Okay? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go back to Luke 23. There's a lot more we could say about Herod. We don't need to. We don't need to spend a lot of time on him. You can study that on your own. You know what he does with John the Baptist. He beheads him and so forth. But watch this. This is a really significant statement.
Tell me, what are you doing today?
Go ahead.
Just a quick question.
Are you back in Luke 3?
Yeah, Luke 23:11.
Luke 23:11. Okay.
The word gorgeous robe triggers me.
Yes.
Is that something that connected you like with Joseph?
Yes, yeah. The robe of many colors.
Yeah.
Yes, definitely. Yeah. The fact that he's got a gorgeous robe. Who do you put a gorgeous robe on?
The king.
The king. They're just mocking him and so forth. That is fascinating when you think about different ones in Scripture who are covered with that cloak of many colors, a gorgeous robe type thing. Yes. Okay.
Would that be the same cloak that Satan wore when he fell from?
That's a good question, because Satan, he was clothed with all the precious stones of many colors. He was the one that truly did have the coat of many colors, the original one. That's not the one that Jacob gave Joseph.
No.
But that's an interesting connection there, isn't it? Okay, that cloak of many colors. Coat of many colors. Okay, watch something else now about this. So Herod, of course, sends Christ back to Pilate. He's arrayed now in this gorgeous robe. Think about the statement in verse 12. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends, for before they were at enmity between themselves. That is one pregnant statement. That is one loaded statement there. Christ will make friends of enemies, both on the lost side of the camp and on the saved side of the camp. This is an example of two guys who were at absolute enmity, but they became friends over Christ. On the other side, the saved side, you wind up getting saved, and then someone that you were at enmity against, they wind up getting saved. And all of a sudden, now you're friends. And doesn't the Apostle Paul say in the book of Ephesians that he slew the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile? And now we're friends. Isn't that fascinating how over Christ, what people will do with Christ will make them friends, both on the bad side and on the good side. Isn't that fascinating? The world out there will hate each other, but they will become friends in their hatred of Christ, the Word of God, and Christians.
And the epitome of that will be during the
tribulation period. It's exactly right.
Well, they all group together now to attack Israel.
They do.
Mm-hmm.
They really do.
When they stop,
yes,
fighting
mm-hmm.
each other, they go yeah. to Israel. Because then Israel is going to come around and join a group thinking that they...
Yeah, they really are in the tribulation period, yeah. So that's one amazing verse right there. In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Christ is able to make friends of enemies.
Mm-hmm.
He always will. But in this context, and in this setting here, these are a bunch of lost people who become friends over Christ. Christ would rather you become friends by being put into Christ, by trusting His blood. And you can become friends with those who you were enemies with before. You just forgive them and they forgive you.
Isn't that fascinating? Well, he doesn't talk any further about it, but how long did they stay?
How long did they stay friends? Yeah. Anyway, so... okay, well, listen, we're out of time tonight. We'll pick up somewhere along here next week, I guess. All right. Does anybody have any questions or any additional comments or thoughts or anything about what we looked at tonight?
Well, not necessarily about the study itself, but the comments you made about the belief out there that the 10 tribes are lost. Biblically, that cannot be supported.
Okay, yeah. Okay, now how come? Supports your case.
No, I can't. I'm asking.
Because God knows where they are. Well, God knows where they are, but I'm just saying biblically. Is there anything in there,
is there anything in the Bible that says,
aside from
scattered, there's nothing that justifies believing they're lost?
Okay, yes. Let me repeat the question for those listening. I mentioned earlier about the concept of the lost tribes of Israel, how they were totally forever lost and that kind of thing, that there's a doctrine that believes that. So the question is, are there any passages of Scripture that we can use to demonstrate that that is completely a fallacy to believe that? The answer is absolutely yes. Okay, there are actually several passages of Scripture. Let me just kind of bring some up right now to your reference. First of all, think about the book of Revelation. Is there any reference in the book of Revelation to the 12 tribes?
The 100,000 from each tribe.
So that's kind of conclusive. That's a big one right there. Look at Revelation 7. Look at Revelation 7 here. Okay. Revelation 7. And it's verse 3. Revelation 7. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, see, and then you have Gad. Verse 6, you have Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. Verse 7, you have Simeon, Levi, Issachar. Verse 8, you have got Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. That's pretty conclusive. In order for prophecy, the book of Revelation, to come to pass, these tribes have to be identified, found. They're not lost, in a sense, they'll never be recovered. Okay. Real quick side note here. Did you notice which tribe is not mentioned here?
Is it Dan?
It's Dan. The tribe of Dan's not mentioned. He's not mentioned because of a prophecy spoken about him in the Old Testament. Instead, you've got the descendants of Joseph. Who were the two sons of Joseph?
Ephraim
and Manasseh. See? So you've got Manasseh mentioned in verse 6. You've got Joseph mentioned in verse 8. So Manasseh is put for Dan here. Okay? But so don't let that throw you. But the point is, yes, that they're definitely referred to here. Okay, let me show you a couple of this. And back to the point about when Christ came to seek for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he didn't go to Europe. He went to the land promised Israel. That's where he expected to find them. Okay, let me show another couple of other interesting ones. Go with me. These I'm going to have to hunt here for a minute. Go with me to Ezekiel. Let's see. Look at the promises of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 prophesies about the scattering of Israel among the heathen. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 19. And I scattered them among the heathen. Okay, so there's... He's talking about their scattering, right?
Mm-hmm.
Come back to verse 8. He says, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. That's a prophecy about the regathering. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited in the waste. See when he says even all of it? All 12 tribes, the whole nation. See, the prophecy demands that they are not lost. Okay, stay in the same chapter. He says at verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle. See, the whole. This is the promise of the new covenant. See that? He's going to put his spirit within them. He's going to dwell among them and so forth. See that? So you can see a prophecy like this absolutely demands. Look at chapter 37. Verse 11. He says, Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. And so on. So he prophesies he's going to bring the whole house of Israel back together. You mentioned earlier, Jonathan, about the two sticks. See what he's going to do in verse 16. He says, Moreover, thou, son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take thee another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions. So you have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. See that? And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in my hand. When the children of thy people shall ask thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. Verse 22.
And this is where Joseph Smith says it's him?
Yeah. Yeah. When he says it's him.
I mean, everything is Joseph?
Yeah. He says it's him. Scripture? And he says it's the two books. They say it's the Bible and
but
the Book of Mormon.
Saying, This is what he pulled out.
It's like stunning that they would say that, and that they teach it to this day.
Yeah.
That.
Look if at. If you know that verse and you can defend yourself, it's easy to break away.
Yeah. No. Look at verse 22. He says, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided two kingdoms anymore." At all. So these verses clearly demand that the ten tribes aren't lost, that all of them have to be restored, and they're going to be united together as one nation again.
And when Christ was praying in the garden, he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem,
yes.
I would have gathered you.
Yes, he wanted to gather the whole nation. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Yes. But there's a difference between that and the people of the lost tribes, because they say they'll never be, they're gone forever.
Yes, yeah. So that's what that doctrine teaches, that the supposed lost tribes are lost forever. And that they're. It's a big argument that they say. That they say it's an absolute impossibility to prove someone's lineage to any of the 12 tribes today. To prove them back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Tell God that.
Yeah, I was going to say, tell God. The only person that really needs to know is God. Right?
Well, they could read Hebrews and get it.
Well,
sure.
Yeah, they
absolutely.
Say that one of Joseph's sons are the ones that broke away and came to the United States. Not the United States, to this continent. But that's what I'm saying. That's why I said to you about the South American tribes.
Have you been preparing for this? Have you had like moments come to your door? Or?
No,
maybe.
Oh,
okay.
Yeah.
Anyhow, that's what I was talking about, because the DNA is totally wiped out, all of that about South America. That answers my question. Sorry, you were
going to
ask a question.
No, I didn't ask a question.
Before I butted in.
No, I'm sorry.
If I did, I forgot.
No, it's not important.
write it down?
Oh, I've written a lot of things. Really no, I've just written some comments down that come to mind whenever he's talking.
There's another couple of verses I was looking at, again, that demand the... It's prophecies about the kingdom. I'm not able to find it right now.
Well, I didn't know.
Here's look at Ezekiel 48. If the tribes are lost forever, then verses like these make no sense. It's impossible. You have to spiritualize them. Okay. Look at Ezekiel 48, verse 1. It says, "Now these are the names of the tribes from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus, northward to the coast of Hamath. For these are his sides, east and west." By the way, this is all future. This is predictions about out there in the kingdom, where they're actually given the land that they're going to occupy. What's the last statement of verse 1? It says, "A portion for who?"
Dan.
Look at the last statement of verse 2. "A portion for who?" Look at verse 3, the last statement. "A portion for Naphtali." Verse 4, last statement. "A portion for Manasseh." Verse 5, "A portion for Ephraim." Verse 6, "A portion for Reuben." Verse 7, "A portion for Judah." Now jump ahead all the way. It picks up at verse 23. Verse 23. "Benjamin shall have a portion." Verse 24, Simeon shall have a portion. Verse 25, Issachar a portion. Verse 26, Zebulun a portion. 27, Gad a portion. There they are. So again, in order for this to come to pass, they have to exist. Okay.
Well, Lori made the point too that the difference being, in my mind, them just saying it was lost, they were lost. And the point that you were saying that they being the world, is saying that they will never be regathered.
Yes.
And I was just questioning, were they lost? I knew they were scattered, but clearly I didn't
they were
see
not.
That
yeah.
As,
yeah.
And then compounding it with what you said, that they would never be gathered again. You know, obviously they don't know God.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
The example is how they were found in Egypt.
Yeah, I mean,
it all started from the burning bush to, you know, Moses. And
yeah.
He was able to find the tribe.
No. Yeah. God will not have any problem finding him. Yeah. Okay. All right. Right. God won't have any problem finding him at all. Yeah. And that's what matters. You know. In Revelation 7, there when he sends the angels out and says, "Seal my servants," those angels aren't going to have any trouble finding them. You know. So, okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again in Your Word, studying about the Lord Jesus Christ and really seeing His steadfastness in His trust to You, and the peace that is just so manifest in Him as He is going through that whole scene that we looked at tonight. We pray that we might appreciate Him to a greater degree, and the power of Your Word that sustain him and that can sustain us as well. Well, thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.
And we can have it.